Luke chapter 16. Verse 1. I'm going to read about a steward here in this verse who was charged with mismanagement. And he, that's the owner, or Jesus, said, also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his good. Now in that day, a steward had the complete charge over a man's estate, his lord's estate. He had authority over all of his property, including his slaves. And the land was usually rented out to people who would farm it, and then they would be obligated to give a portion of the yield of their crops back to the owner. And the steward supervised all the financial matters that were taking place. He had to be very trustworthy because he was in a position which lent itself to corruption or inefficiency, which would affect the master's profits. Now, in this story, the waste may have come from undisciplined expenditures on the part of the steward, dishonesty, or possibly both. And I was thinking that, you know, maybe he was a gambling man. That was very common in those days, just as it is today. And maybe he just gambled it away. It's easy to spend other people's money, right? But when he was confronted, he offered no defense. Look at verse 2. And he, that's the master, the rich man, he called him and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may be no longer steward. The man knew, obviously, at this moment that his number was up. He couldn't cook the books any longer. He couldn't hide it. Somebody had blown the whistle on him and the game was over. He knew that he was going to lose his job. He was being dismissed. And with it, he was going to lose his livelihood, his means of income. For practical purposes, he was looking at the prospect of homelessness. But he had to clean out his desk and turn the keys in before it was all over. And that gave him a little bit of time. Time enough for him to think and to use the authority that he still had to transact business for the owner unknown to his master, which is what he immediately did. And so we see his plan begin to unfold in verses 3 through 7. And his first moves demonstrates the exercise of foresight. He was looking ahead to what was coming and he was preparing himself for it. If you knew you had 1 year left to live, I can guarantee that some of the priorities of your life would change. They really would. So let's look at the plan of the steward. We see here, first of all, that he was determined to find a way to take care of himself. Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what am I going to do? I just lost my job. For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. The steward had it really good when he was being employed by the rich master. He had a salary, he had a place to live. He really didn't have too many worries, not too many things to take care of, but that was all going to end. So what was he going to do? He says he couldn't do a servile job, you know, manual labor like digging in the fields. And it was beneath him to be a beggar. So to dig was a blow to his body. To beg was a blow to his pride. And he didn't want to do either one of them. So there didn't seem to be a good way out of the problem that he was in. But then he had a brainstorm. A really good idea. He would try to put himself in a good position with the rich man's debtors so that when he was put out of the house by his master, the owner of the property, he would have a place to live. Somebody would receive him. They would take care of them. Verse 5. So he called every one of the Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take the bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take the bill and write 80. Now this was a clever move. The man was a rascal, but he was a very clever rascal. And there are lots of them around. He was going to reduce the debt of those who were obligated to his master. The man was growing olive trees on the estate of the rich owner. He had to pay the owner, according to what we just read, 100 measures of oil. And that would be the oil that would come from approximately 450 olive trees. So that's quite a sum of oil. He cut it in half. The wheat farmer had his debt cut from 100 measures to 80. And actually, the cuts were equivalent amounts given the different commodities. And they amounted to approximately 16 months of wages for a day laborer. That's good amount of money again. So imagine how you would feel if you had a sizable loan and the company cutting it or holding it, cut one half off the interest that you owe. So then you can take that and you can put it on the principal and pay your debt down. No doubt these people were ecstatic, the debtors were. And they were bound to return the favor to this man. Among the Jews, do unto others as they would do unto you was the right thing to do. It was a maxim of the law. Someone does a good thing for you, you're obligated to return the favor. And we use idioms like, you know, one hand washes the other, or you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, to express the idea of reciprocation. You know what reciprocation is, homeschoolers? That's your vocabulary word for the day. Reciprocation. Your dad's going to ask you about it later on after you find out what it is. So how did the rich landowner react to what the steward did by cutting their debts? And here's where the surprise comes in. He commends him for his shrewdness. And as I said earlier, that is seen by many as problematic because, you know, we didn't anticipate something like that, especially in the discourse that Jesus was giving. Verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. Unjust steward, you know, commending someone who is unjust doesn't just seem right. But he commends the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Again, it's an unexpected commendation. It no doubt shocked the disciples. And it set the stage for what Jesus is going to say afterwards. But don't get thrown off by it. A rascal is still a rascal, even if he's a clever one. Never follow bad examples, although you can still learn a good lesson, a valuable lesson, from a bad example. So I put down here, if you have your notes, praise here does not constitute moral approval of the steward's plan by either his master, that's the master in the story, nor by Jesus, who is telling this parable. It is the prudence of the plan, not the plan itself, that is praise. The steward's sharp thinking about the future is what is being commended. And Ireland was quoting R.C. Trench on this, and R.C. Trench, and here's what he said. He said, for R.C. Trench, for example, contends that in telling the parable and praising the steward, Jesus disengages the steward's dishonesty from his foresight. And Jesus' purpose in doing so, according to Trench, is to provoke his people, his disciples, to a like prudence, a holy prudence, and a prudence employed about things of far higher and more lasting importance. The steward had acted wisely concerning his earthly interests, and he made friends doing so. We as believers have to act wisely about heavenly things. We have to have that heavenly perspective and not an earthly perspective. Look in verse 8. Draw our attention to the application that Jesus begins to draw. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. That kind of hits home a little bit. I mean, it cuts to the heart a little bit. The children of the world are sometimes wiser in the things they do than the people of God. The children of light. And in a nutshell, it means that unbelievers often display greater ingenuity or thinking to obtain material goals and pursuits than Christians do pursuing their spiritual goals. They are highly motivated in this world, people. A lot of unsaved people. You know, we know some of them. We know the big names. But they're highly motivated because that is all there is for them. This life. So they work hard at it. Remember the old beer commercial? You know, you only go around once in life, so reach for all the gusto that you can get. And it is true, you only go around once in life. So they strive for everything that they can get their hands on. They work hard. But in the end, it doesn't get them anywhere, does it? Doesn't get them anywhere. MacArthur offered this humorous commentary. He says, think of all the schemes for people to generate future wealth. Just think of all the ideas floating around there and all the schemes to accumulate money. Take care of your future. We hear that incessantly pounded into us. We're subject to all that advertising all the time. Take care of your future. Take care of your future. Sounds like Dave Ramsey. And you go through life and you live and you save and save and you save, and at 65 you quit working and there it is. There's your retirement. And then you die at 66. What a ridiculous deal that is. Right? All those years of sending it forward and sending it forward, and when you get there, it's a year, or maybe you live three, or maybe you enjoy it for five, and then you hit 70, and you can't see like you would like to see, and you can't hear like you would like to hear, and you can't taste like you used to taste. Maybe you could buy the car of your dreams, but they take your license away. And you don't want to take a long trip because you don't want to go through the airport line in a walker. What a ridiculous deal it is. Send it forward, send it forward, send it forward. Save, save, save. Think about it. We'll comment on a little bit more on that. Look what Jesus says in verse 9. Instead of sending it forward for yourself. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That when you fail, not only is your money going to fail, you're going to fail too. That when you fail, they, the friends that you have made by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness, they're going to receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, the mammon of unrighteousness is money. It's money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money, and this is why this phrase is used in a way. Money can be used for good, but it can be also used for unrighteousness. It's not money itself that's evil, it's the love of money. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now the King James uses the word filthy lucre four times in the New Testament to describe the temptation to make money off of the ministry, off of the gospel. What a horrible crime that is. To use the gospel as a means of accumulating wealth for yourself. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Verse 8, chapter 3, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. 1 Peter 5:2, again speaking to those who are pastoring the church, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Go back to Luke 16:9. Should be there. I say to you, make to yourself, verse 9, friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Jesus is teaching His followers to use their earthly wealth, the mammon of unrighteousness, other resources they have, to populate heaven. Don't send it forward so you have this big pile when you retire. Use it to populate heaven. That's what He's saying here. Now, it's nice to know that we don't have to worry about a home in eternity, right? I mean, that steward was worried about where he was going to live after he lost his job. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare what? A place for you, that where I am, you may be also. But it's even nicer to know that there are actually going to be people in heaven who are going to be glad to see us when we get there. People that you have led to the Lord. And people you don't even know, but maybe you've been faithfully serving in some capacity, you know, to get the gospel out, or maybe you have been giving of your resources to support the gospel going forth into all of the world. And through that means, someone comes to Christ, many come to Christ, who you and I do not even know. And listen, when we get to heaven, they're going to say, thank you, Mark. Thank you, Josh. Thank you, Sherry. You know, they're going to be thanking and just grateful that you had a heavenly perspective and not an earthly perspective. That you were using the mammon of unrighteousness to populate heaven. And they're there. They're there. Because God used you in that way. Be faithful stewards, verses 10 through 12. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you or trust to you the true riches? And if you have then not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? Now the least here, when Jesus says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. The least here, you know, we apply that by way of a broad principle to many things. You know, if you're faithful in little, God's going to give you more to do. But the least here is money. It's money. This is a parable that, you know, revolves around money. An earthly thing. People tend to think that money is the most important thing, right? Jesus said that in comparison to true riches, it isn't. It's the least. The least. In the commentary I was reading, the gentleman said, you know, there's this saying goes that a fool and his money are soon parted. But actually, he says, what Jesus is saying is that a fool and his money aren't parted soon enough. You know. Here's the point. If we're good stewards with the least, God can trust us with true riches. If we're unjust with the least, the handling of earthly things, money, we will be unjust with the better things. It was like early on in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to those who were questioning Him, how can I tell you about heavenly things if you really don't comprehend earthly things? Money, Jesus says, is seen as belonging to another man. Verse 12. Why? Because you can't keep it. If it was yours, you would take it with you. And the same can be said, by the way, concerning all of your possessions. The home you, quote, own, you really don't own. You're just living in it for a while. The car you, quote, own, you really don't own. You won't be driving it away when you're ready to make life's final trip. Someone else is going to get the title to it. You don't really own it. We can't take anything that we think we own with us. Nothing. Zero. Zero. How foolish then to give ourselves to the accumulation of earthly things. Jesus says, if you want to receive a full reward, then be faithful with little. Your earthly possessions, your money, those types of things. And what Jesus gives you as your reward, you're going to be able to keep for all eternity. That's what he's saying. You won't lose it. So if we believe this, we won't be as concerned with accumulating, quote, the things of this earth. Leave your children, you know, and your grandchildren a little inheritance. That's okay. Make provision for what transpires when you can't work anymore. That's wise. I'm not saying that that's a foolish thing to do. That's good stewardship. But don't get caught up in the money trap. Don't get caught in the money trap. Stanley Ellison said this, and this is really good. I'm going to write this down in my Bible here by this parable. The wise use of money is to convert it into eternal currency before its value plunges to zero at the grave. Don't you like that? The wise use of money is to convert it into eternal currency before its value plunges to zero at the grave. That's what Jesus is teaching here in this parable. And then the climax is verse 13. Serve Christ alone. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Emphasis, very strong emphasis here. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot give your allegiance to God and money, or to anything other thing upon this earth. You cannot have a divided heart. You can't give part of your heart to Jesus and part of your life to Jesus and then the rest of it to yourself and to other things that you're treasuring up. I was talking with a young man yesterday, and I've been praying for him, and you know, he claims to be a Christian, and so I was. He's a neighbor, and he's been gone for years, and he came in, and a young man, and I just was asking him, you know, how he was doing and everything. And before that, I asked his mom about his spiritual walk, and, you know, she says, well, I don't know, he doesn't go to church, he claims to be saved, doesn't read his Bible. So I went, you know, over, and after the small conversation, I just confronted him directly about his walk with the Lord. And he was kind of taken back by it. And I says, I understand you don't go to church and don't read your Bible. And I says, when you gave your life to the Lord, I says, well, how much did you give? And then I shared with him a little bit of my testimony. And I says, you know, when I came to Christ, I says, you know, many, many years ago, I knew there was no looking. I couldn't look back. I says, you know, you give your life to the Lord. I said, if you're going to make Jesus the Lord of your life, make him the Lord of your life. If not, go on and serve other things. But you can't have a divided heart. Now, maybe that sounded a little tough. Do you think so? Maybe it's because I was just reading this and it really was kind of hit home with me. But, you know, it was a cordial conversation and he thanked me. And he was very appreciative. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? How many times? How many here have read Pilgrim's Progress more than once? Good. You should read it once a year. Well, you know the story. You probably know many of the main characters. Christian and Hopeful were two of them. Christian and Hopeful were on their journey to the celestial city until they came at a delicate plain called Ease, where they went with much content. But that plain was narrow, so they were quickly got over it. Now, at the further side of that plain was a little hill called Lucre. And in that hill, a silver mine, which some of them that had formerly gone that way because of the rarity of it had turned aside to see. But going too near the brink of the pit, the ground being deceitful under them, broke and they were slain. Some also had been maimed there and could not to their dying day be their own men again. Then I saw in my dream that a little off the road over against the silver mine stood Demas. Remember Demas? Companion of Paul. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So there stood Demas, gentlemanlike, to call passengers to come and see, who said to Christian and his fellow, "Ho, turn aside hither, and I will show you a thing." Christian, what thing is so deserving as to turn us out of the way to see it? Demas, here is a silver mine, and some digging in it for treasure. If you will come with a little pain, you may richly provide for yourselves. And Hopeful says, let's go and see. That's what the devil says. Take a look. Spend a little time there. You know, it's a nice hill, that Lucre. Demas, he's a nice guy. Christian, no, not I, said Christian. I have heard of this place before now, and how many have been there slain, and besides, the treasure is a snare to those who seek it, for it hinders them in their pilgrimage. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It hinders them in their pilgrimage. So I close with this. Is there something hindering you in your pilgrimage? In your spiritual walk? Maybe you don't even have a spiritual walk because you never took the very first step. You haven't called upon the only name whereby a man can be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says your sins are separating you from your God. That's true. Your sins separate you from God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not going to force His love upon you. He's not going to make you love Him. That wouldn't be love at all. There is a very real choice to be made concerning Christ. A very, very real choice that will determine your eternal destiny. Jesus says, I would that you would come to me that you might have life, but you would not. Will you go to Him for eternal life? There's no hope anywhere else. There's no other name given among men, given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved, except the man, the name of the Lord Jesus. So you have to take that first spiritual step. And I urge you to do that before it's too late. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. You ever stop and think about that? We kind of assume that tomorrow is going to come. We're going to have a tomorrow. You might not have a tomorrow. This might be, and I'm not a prophet, so this might be the last day of your life. Young or old, you don't know. You don't know. We were praying about a family, lost one of their children, others severely hurt in an accident in Michigan just a week or two ago. You don't have to be old to die. You can die young. If you die without Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're young or whether you're old. Maybe you're a Christian, but your walk is being hindered. It's being hindered by some weights that you're lugging around. Wherefore, seeing we are also encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise be. Praise be. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is going to welcome us into eternal glory. He's going to give us our full reward, as if just seeing Jesus isn't enough. It will be enough. But God keeps on giving and giving and giving. The question is, what will we give to Him? What do we have that we're holding back? Be it our money or our time or our talents, or our willingness to go somewhere to serve Him, to share the gospel with someone, that we might see them in heaven. And I do hope that as we think about this Christmas season, that, you know, maybe God will just use this little story to kind of get our attention when we're maybe inclined to overspend. Maybe we can step back and say, you know what? You know, maybe my children don't need 6 toys. 5 gifts, or 4 gifts, or 3 gifts. Maybe 1 or 2 will suffice, and I can sit down and say with them, you know, do you think maybe that, you know, we could kind of curb everything, and you wouldn't be disappointed, and we could invest in some eternal things together this Christmas? Something to think about, right?